Would you turn, please, to the New Testament book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. I want to talk to you tonight regarding the great doctrine of regeneration. Are you interested in any such thing as that? Have you found the text? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now there it is, underscore it. That's our doctrine, that's regeneration. Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I have now been a preacher, a participant, and an observer in Baptist life for 51 years. It is my opinion that we are in the midst of a famine. It's not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the gospel. I fear that we have adopted the Madoff Ponzi scheme of church growth. By that I mean we have reverted to a methodology that allows us to bring in enough new people through the front doors to make up for all of those whom we are losing out the back doors. And all the while, we have kept this scheme going, hoping that no one finds out. But the truth is, we have been found out. Today, Southern Baptists number 16 million members. But if Ed McMahon were resurrected from the dead and walked down the aisles of the churches this morning and announced that they had won the sweepstakes, we wouldn't know where to begin to find 4 million Southern Baptists. Literally 1 in 4 are unaccounted for. They tell us that 80% of our converts occur by age 18. Consequently, we spend much of our time and resources and energies trying to reach this particular demographic. And yet, when these converts leave home for either college or career, we promptly then lose 80% of them from any active participation in church life. The one area where we have enjoyed an increase in baptisms is among 4, 5, and 6 year olds. And yet we criticize the Presbyterians for baptizing infants. We are not that far away. In my opinion, no amount of emphasis on discipleship training is going to resolve this spiritual dilemma. We probably just ought to repent. We ought to repent for dumbing down the gospel. For preaching a gospel that does not offend the sinner. For preaching a man-centered gospel rather than a God-centered gospel. For preaching synergistic regeneration rather than monergistic. For preaching decisional salvation. By that I mean, if we can get a person to stand still long enough for us to read 3 or 4 terse statements from a pamphlet and get him or her just to nod affirmatively and repeat a prayer after us, we will pronounce them saved and baptize them into the fellowship of the church. And we wonder why there's no fruit, there's no stickability, and there's no discipleship. I tell you, beloved, I think we ought to repent for being enamored with power and with wealth and with celebrity and popularity. Where did we ever get the notion that if Miss Arkansas could just be a Baptist, we could get her on the evangelism program? Where do we ever get the notion that if the preacher would just take his jacket off and remove his tie and get him an open-collared Hawaiian shirt and spike his hair and put a little peroxide in a spot or two and sit on a bar stool and dialogue with the congregation, we could make the gospel more relevant and win more people to Jesus? I don't believe one word. I don't believe the gospel has to be propped up or shorn up. It just needs to be preached. I, for one, am glad that Southern Baptists settled the matter of the inerrancy issue. I told my wife and a few close friends, it is my firm conviction that if we ever settle the matter of inerrancy, perhaps we will return to a discussion of the great theological and doctrinal issues of the faith. And I have committed myself to bringing about a revival of interest in these doctrines. So tonight, I want to preach on regeneration. You didn't think that was the sermon already, did you? Now I want to show you three things about regeneration. First, I want to give you the doctrinal concept. Secondly, I want to give you the defining cause. And thirdly, I want to give you some delightful consequences of being born again. Now, under our first heading, the doctrinal concept, I want to show you three things. I want to talk about the meaning of regeneration. I shall quote for you now from the Baptist Faith and Message article on regeneration. You're going to have to sit up straight now. Get your shoulders back and your chin up and look me right in the eye, because you're going to have to repeat this. Are you ready? Regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds with repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repeat that for me. All right, here's how Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it. Regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Ghost, a mighty grace which the sinner does not wish to resist, enters into the man, makes a new creature of him, and he is saved. Regeneration takes into account that man is dead spiritually and cannot activate himself. He is defiled morally and cannot rehabilitate himself. He's dominated satanically and cannot liberate himself. He's debilitated volitionally and he cannot educate himself. And he's damned eternally, and he cannot exonerate himself. He can't work his way, or will his way, or worship his way to God. He is dependent upon the interposition of the grace of God in Christ, or he'll die and go to hell. In regeneration, the Spirit of the living God comes and in dynamic spiritual power resurrects men who are dead in sins and makes them alive unto God. He delivers them from the power of darkness and translates them into the kingdom of God's dear Son, qualifying them to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Glory. That's regeneration. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. I've been to the river and I've been baptized. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been changed from the creature that once I was, and redeemed is now my name. I've been changed. Oh yes. I've been changed. Have you? been changed. I want to tell you, beloved, it's not much of a gospel that doesn't change a sinner's heart. It's not much of a gospel that doesn't set a man on the path of righteousness and holiness. Are y'all getting any of this yet? Now, do you know what I would do if I got to thinking you weren't getting this? I would preach a long time because I take it personal. All right, here's the second item. I want you to see the means by which God brings about regeneration. Now, is your Bible still open? Now, here's my advice. Don't ever close your Bible unless I tell you. All right, I want you to look down to verse 23. Here he talks about the means that God uses in regenerating men. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Here he equates the seed and the word and the gospel. Here he says, it is the word of the gospel which is incorruptible seed by which men are regenerated. Do you see it? Now, it would serve us well at this point to ask, what then is the gospel? What would you say? Would you agree that it is good news? It is good news, but is that a sufficient declaration of the gospel? Is it? After all, there's much good news in the land. The Razorbacks yesterday afternoon beat Mississippi State and sent them on back to Starkville. That's good news. Some time ago, I was in Kansas deer hunting, and I saw a little movement in the brush. And then the tip of the horns, and then the head, and then the kill zone presented itself. And I sent him on to his reward. I quoted the scripture that says, he was a stranger, and I took him in. Ten-point. 19 inches wide inside, 250 pounds. When I saw him laying there, and I got on my phone and commenced to text, I was sending out the good news. That was good news. He's a trophy. Now, the Razorbacks winning a ball game might be good news to us fans, but that's not the gospel. And a whitetail hunter killing a trophy buck, that might be good news, but that's not the gospel. What then is the gospel? The gospel is this. You are Adam's offspring. And by his one offense, you were made a sinner and guilty before God. You were not righteous. You did not do good. You did not seek after God. I am sorry to have to remind you of this, but your throat was an open sepulcher. With your tongue you used deceit. The poison of asp was under your lips, and in your mouth was cursings and bitterness. Your feet were swift to shed blood, and there was no fear of God before your eyes. And holy justice pronounced you condemned. You want to know what the good news of the gospel is? The good news of the gospel is this: God is a God of grace, and grace takes initiative. And in the fullness of the times, according to the everlasting covenant within the triune God, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Jesus came and fulfilled the perfect righteousness of the moral law as our substitute. He took upon himself the curse of the law on our behalf. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. He died in our place. And the shedding of his blood and the sprinkling of that blood upon the mercy seat in the heavens caused holy justice to cry out, "Satisfied, I'm satisfied." And the gates to glory were opened. And the heralds and the angels and the evangels all across the four quarters of this globe declare gladly today that any sinner who comes to God through Jesus Christ can be saved. That's good news to a sinner condemned before God. Now, it is the preaching of this news that the Spirit of God uses to quicken lost sinners, to resurrect them from the dead. I wish I could explain it better. It's a mystery. It is a spiritual, supernatural miracle. But we sing about it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I tell you, beloved, that's the gospel. That's what the Spirit uses to quicken men. Now, I've given you the meaning and the means. I want to tell you some of the mistakes that are often made regarding this doctrine. I'll begin by telling you that the hyper-Calvinists make a mistake here. Do you know the hyper-Calvinists? They are those brethren who take the doctrines of election and predestination beyond where the Bible takes them. They the hyper-Calvinist, say that if you are among the elect, you can be regenerated apart from any means. Consequently, they do not believe in preaching the gospel freely to all men indiscriminately. This is a mistake. You and I cannot get off the horns of responsibility to take the gospel to every man. It is our business to proclaim the gospel. It's God's business to call out the elect. Number two, the Church of Christ, brethren, make a mistake here. The Church of Christ, brethren, say a man ought to hear the gospel. And when he hears it, he ought to obey it. He ought to repent. And he ought to believe. And Baptist folks join in and say amen to that. Do we not? But the Church of Christ folk go a step further. They say, post haste, immediately, get down to the creek and get baptized. Because, in their opinion, it is in your water baptism that you are spiritually united with Christ. It is called baptismal regeneration. This is an error. This is a mistake. There's nothing sacerdotal about baptism. It's symbolic. It symbolizes, dramatizes what's already occurred in the heart. But let me mention a third mistake. This one is often made in our day by Baptists. There are Baptists among us who say that a man hears the gospel, and when he hears it, he repents and he believes. And it is his repenting and his believing that produces regeneration. This also is a mistake. This is getting the cart ahead of the horse. Did you ever see a horse pushing a cart? That doesn't happen. Did you ever try to push a rope? You can pull a rope and you can wad a rope, but you can't push it. And beloved, do you know what I can tell by looking at you? And I've already decided I like you folks. But here's what I've decided. I can tell just by looking. Not one of you in this room, not one of you would have repented to this very moment if God had left you to your own devices. If you have repented and believed, it is because God has been gracious to you. He has brought you into contact with the gospel message. His Spirit has wrought the new birth in you, implanted the principle of spiritual life, producing a spirit of repentance with godly sorrow. Salvation is of the Lord. Now that's the first item in my lesson. What did you think? All right, are you able to go on? Here's the second. I want you to see the defining cause. Two things, monergism and mercy. I want you to look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Who is it that hath begotten us again? It is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what the text says? It is He who has begotten us. We have not begotten ourselves. You had nothing to do with your natural birth. For that matter, you didn't even cooperate. You were acted upon. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonah said at the bottom of the sea with the smell of whale about him. He said, salvation is of the Lord. Monergism, a single sovereign work of God. And mercy, abundant mercy. I was born with my right arm only partially developed. My mom and dad divorced when I was 5 years old. My mom had no job, no training, no education. I went with her to the cotton fields and followed her up and down the rows all day long. There wasn't all that much government dependency in those days. Just to be candid, there wasn't that much prospects for me when I was 5 years old, except for this, our modest frame home was situated, can I use a country expression here? Smack dab in the middle of an equilateral triangle of Baptist churches. What a mercy. It was only about a mile over to Fair Ridge. It was only about a mile over to Good Hope. And only about a mile up to the First Baptist. And every time I'd look up, it seemed, somebody was coming by to get me to go to church. Mr. James Blackledge, Mr. Copeland Hill, Mr. Ray Milner were all neighbors. They took an interest in our family. I've ridden down more dirt roads in the back end of a pickup truck on my way to church than you can imagine. That's how I grew up. Some time ago I was in southern Illinois preaching in several churches in a row, and on short notice one of the meetings had to be canceled. And there I was with 3 days just deadheading. I called a friend of mine, I said, meet me in Bronson, Kansas tomorrow and we will scout out some new hunting territory. When I got there, I was traveling in a motor coach. The only transportation I had was either in the coach or in the back end of his pickup truck. So I ramped up into the back end of the truck and they strapped my chair down and strapped me down, and for 7 hours I rode all over southeastern Kansas, went across the creeks, through the brush, through the mud holes. I loved it. At lunchtime, the two men got up in the back end of the truck with me and we ate a bologna sandwich and a moon pie and drank an RC Cola. It's awesome. Two or three times, when moving from one farm to another, would have to get out on a public road. And when a car would come by, I noticed folks would just rubberneck, just wondering, what did they see? A couple of them just ran a wheel off the pavement looking back. And you could just tell they were wondering, did I see what I thought I saw? And then it dawned on me, they think that this is a new version of that Orkin pest control truck with that bug up on the cab. I sit in shoulders and head above the cab. It was awesome. I enjoyed it. It reminded me of my childhood. I had the wonderful mercy of growing up in a rural community, hearing old-time country preachers preach the old-time gospel of Christ. They told me I was a sinner, seemed like every time I went to church. They told me that hell was hot and eternity was long and judgment was on its way. They talked to me about Christ. They talked about the atonement. They talked about satisfaction to justice. They talked about substitution. They told me to repent and believe. That's how I grew up. What a mercy. When I was 16 years old on August 5, 1962, though I had heard it many times before, yet on that occasion, the Spirit of God using this incorruptible seed of the gospel birthed me into the kingdom of God. And I hadn't been the same since. I like mercy. Now, one last item. I want you to see some delightful consequences of being born again. There are three of them in the text. One, we have a blessed hope in our heart. Two, we have a beautiful home in heaven. And three, we have bountiful help in the here and now. Can we look at it just a little? Three things about the blessed hope. It commences at regeneration. Look at it. Begotten again to a lively hope. I remember what it was like to be without hope. But when the Lord saved me, He gave me hope. Number two, it is confirmed by the resurrection. Begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. My hope is as steadfast and sure as is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And number three, it will be consummated at the revelation. The last of verse 5 says it's ready to be revealed at the last time, that is the end time, when Christ shall come. Do you have that kind of hope? What about this beautiful home? Verse 4 says it's incorruptible. It cannot spoil or change. Everything you have here is corruptible. That new outfit you ladies wore on Easter Sunday 2015 will not have the same Southern serene dignity or class on Easter Sunday 2016. You men might as well get ready. They're going to have a new outfit. But God's prepared a place for His people that's incorruptible. And it's undefiled. There won't even be any temptation there. I can tell by looking at this crowd, if there's going to be temptation there, you'd fall. And so would I. But that's what's going to make heaven, heaven. There won't even be any temptation. And it fadeth not away. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And then he says it's reserved for us. It's guarded there for us. And look at this help. Hallelujah, we've not been left on our own in this life. Glory, glory. We have help, bountiful help in the here and now. Verse 5 says, we are kept. We are garrisoned up and fortressed about by faith unto salvation until Jesus comes. He's going to keep us by His power. These are delightful consequences of knowing the gospel, of being born again, of being joint heirs with Christ. May God write these lessons indelibly upon your heart and before your eyes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that it'll encourage and edify your children. For Jesus' sake, amen.